barbecue with them here, and then we're having a joint prayer meeting with them after that, starting at 7. There are few relationships that are more important for our congregation than our relationship with Christ our Shepherd, not just because we enjoy the use of this building on Sunday evenings, but also because they're our partners in ministry. They represent us, and we represent them in so many ways. I just want to draw your attention to this great opportunity to join with them, to get to know them over a barbecue, and to spend some time in prayer together next Saturday night. If you can make it, that would be great. Okay, now we're on to Colossians chapter 2. We're studying Colossians this summer. This is a church a lot like ours, a church that's less than 10 years old, a church that is a lighthouse for Jesus Christ in the middle of a world that is caught up with false gospels, false hopes, a lot of different things that promise but end up not satisfying. And tonight's passage is Colossians 2:20 to 3:4, and our sermon is going to move very much verse by verse, phrase by phrase. I love it when we can do this every once in a while. We can follow through a passage word by word, verse by verse, and it's so good to do that together because it shows you that, you know, you don't have to be a professional to study the Word of God. We can do this together. It's easy. So we'll move through it pretty carefully tonight. The title of the message tonight is Living Like You're Dead. And this is obviously an incredibly witty irony on my part, another pastor trick that I use to get your attention and keep you paying attention through the sermon. But it's not original to me to say this, living like you're dead. Actually, I've got to give all the credit to the Apostle Paul. And what you find when you read Paul's letters is that over and over and over again, he starts playing with these concepts of life and death and rebirth and turning them around so that they end up standing on their heads. To live requires death. Unless you die, you won't find eternal life. You find eternal life through death and rebirth. These concepts get turned over and over. And in fact, Paul, if he were with us tonight, would say, no, it's not me. I've got to give the credit to Jesus because Jesus was the first one to talk about it in this way. And we find the Christian life over and over again has this sort of upside down reality. So we're going to be talking about this tonight. We'll see that the abundant life that Jesus promises involves death. Involves death to the world, and involves death to the world in several different ways. I'll give you an outline so that you can follow along. It involves death to worldly powers, death to worldly affections, and death to worldly recognition. That is, live like you're dead to worldly powers, live like you're dead to worldly affections, live like you're dead to worldly recognition. That's what we'll be looking at as we move through this passage. Let's pray before we dig in. Thank you, Father, that we can study your word together. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and for his ministry to the Colossians and through this letter to us. We pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit in power tonight to apply this word to our minds and our hearts, that we would leave here transformed, having met with you, having heard from you, that we would be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's start in Colossians 2:20. In your pew Bible, it's page 834. Let's look at the way Paul begins this. And the first point I want to make tonight is that we should live like we're dead to worldly powers. We'll look at this first paragraph, Colossians 2:20 through 23. And the way Paul begins is he says, since you died. As I've already mentioned, Paul loves to turn life and death upside down over and over again in his letters. For Paul, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, you're as good as dead. But when you give your allegiance to Jesus, then you come alive. God makes you alive. And the way he does this is by Jesus dying for you, dying in your place, and then Jesus comes to life again. Jesus rises again on Easter, and Jesus shares his resurrection life with you. So Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. He also talks about it earlier in this chapter in verse 13 of chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. So in this particular passage tonight, as we come to 2:20, Paul is working out this transition from death to life, and he's working it out for us in what it means in the mundane, day-to-day life that we experience as Christians. And what we find is that it's not simply a metaphor that Paul has come up with, a clever way to talk about how we come into the Christian faith, a kind of rebirth sort of experience, but Paul really, really means it. He believes in his heart that somehow, through union with Christ, he is metaphysically and spiritually united to the Lord in death and united to the Lord in resurrection. And not only Paul, but all Christian believers have experienced this death and life. If you are a Christian, you are really, truly dead and really, truly alive in and through Christ. That's what Paul is saying. And it's not just dead, not just a kind of end, but it's dead to something. You're dead to sin. Not like in The Princess Bride, you know, mostly dead, but completely dead to sin. Instead of being dead in sin, where we were, we become dead to sin. So here in 2:20, Paul goes ahead and describes it in this way. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. What does this mean, basic principles of this world? This is an expression that is kind of a common expression in Paul. Happens earlier in verse 8. And he's probably talking about here all the sort of things that could take control of our life apart from Christ. You know, every Sunday we talk about all our problems, all our difficulties, all the devil's works we send to the cross of Christ, right? I think all of those things probably can fall under the category here of the principles of this world. The principles of this world. It's probably some kind of a euphemism for demonic spirits, perhaps in its most simple form. But it can also point to the systems and the institutions that we give allegiance to in the world. Anything that could take control over our lives. And so I'd like to suggest that a simple way to think about the principles of this world, the basic principles of this world, I'd just like to summarize it in terms of worldliness. Worldliness. The basic principles of this world. Call it worldliness. So here's the point of what Paul is saying in this verse, 2:20, Christians are dead through Christ to worldliness. When you become a Christian, you realize that all the basic principles of this world are wrong. Whatever sort of appeal that they may have had to you before, they've lost their appeal now. They have no control over you anymore. So this is what I mean about Paul using death and life as more than just metaphors. He really, truly believes that every claim that the world used to have on us is now null and void because we have died, because we have died with Christ. It's like a mafia hit, right? That settles the score. Up until the mafia hit happens, there's a score that has to be settled. But once that person is dead, they're cool. They're cool between the rival gangs or whatever it may be, right? And in the same way, the score is settled because we have died. So this is why we can send all our problems and all our difficulties and all the devil's works to the cross. We put them all there and we leave them all there every Sunday. And each week we declare in doing that independence from worldliness. Sin no longer has a hold on us. Okay, with me so far? Now, in particular, what is happening in this passage in verses 20 through 23, is Paul is saying that we are dead to worldly powers. Let me describe worldly powers as any sort of idol or system or rule that we put our hopes in apart from Christ. He asks in verse 20, since you're dead to worldliness, why aren't you living like it? Since you're dead to worldliness, why aren't you living like it? Why are you living a lie? As if you never became a Christian. So he goes on in the next three verses, 21 and following, to give an example of one particular kind of worldly power namely asceticism, religious asceticism. And everywhere Paul went as a missionary, he goes and tells people the good news about Jesus, and close on his heels, following him everywhere he goes, are some ascetic Jewish missionaries from the sort of Pharisee tribe who are telling people, yeah, but if you really want to know God, then you can add to all the things that Paul told you, and you need to follow these sort of kosher laws, basically. And so that's what he is dealing with as he tells the Colossians here, this one particular example of these worldly powers in verses 21 to 23. And in verse 21, he mentions increasing severity of asceticism. What does he say? Do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch. And these are probably, again, all things having to do with a kosher diet. He's already talked about that earlier in verse 16. Now, in verse 22, at the beginning of 22, this probably should be in parentheses. He says, by the way, these things are all perishables. All of this kosher food stuff, it's all perishables. You get that, perishables? We're talking about things that are dead. And then at the rest of the sentence, he goes on to the end of the paragraph to say, because these things are based on human commands and teachings, they have an appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of godliness with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But in the end, they lack any value whatsoever in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, asceticism can have an appearance of wisdom. The arguments are compelling. Many people fall for them. But don't be fooled, because asceticism ends up only changing you on the outside and not on the inside. A couple weeks ago, the gospel lesson, Mark chapter 7, we read it here, and Jesus says, don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters his stomach and is expelled rather than goes into his heart? Rather, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, because it comes from within, from the heart. What Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, think about it, is that what good are external changes that you might do if they don't result in a change of heart? What good are external changes that you could undertake if it doesn't result in a change of heart? I think it's a great question to ask. On Thursday, I was walking on Capitol Hill, and I had my Nats cap on, I had my dark sunglasses, I had my new facial hair, my kind of a open collared shirt, no clergy shirt, walking along. A woman in our church who will remain nameless is walking the other direction and coming at me. Let's just call her Skyla. And I say, hi, Skyla. And she just walks right past me. She's with her brother, and her brother says, Skyla, that guy knows you. He knows your name. And she turns around and looks at me, and she says, no, and she keeps walking. And then she looks back, and she sees, oh, Dan! And so then we had a great conversation with one another after that. She said, I've just been at the Spy Museum, and you should be in the Spy Museum. I looked different on the outside, but let me assure you that I felt no different on the inside. And I couldn't think of any reason why she wouldn't recognize me. Although I looked very different on the outside, I'm the same guy, right? I'm the same guy. None of the external changes have had any transformative effect on what's inside my heart. You know this if you've ever gone on a diet or you've undertaken some kind of intense exercise regimen. You know that you can work yourself, you can undertake lots of ascetic practices with regard to food, and you can result in some external changes with time. But no matter how much you diet, no matter how much you work out, that's not going to change the fact that deep inside your heart, you're still selfish, mean, whatever it is. Doesn't end up changing you on the inside. Whatever it is that's plaguing you, it's still plaguing you, no matter how good you might feel about your external appearance. And so let me say again, what Paul is saying in these verses, 21 through 23, is just one example of a worldly power, namely asceticism, that we undertake that results in some kind of external change to us, but ends up not really changing our hearts. Just one example of the basic principles of the world that we give our allegiance to. And in this case, asceticism was a threat to the Colossians. Here in Washington, asceticism probably not a threat to many of us. Some of us are inclined that way, others not so much. The rest of us are drawn to perhaps different techniques, different addictions, different idols. But the results are always the same, that we end up giving our lives to all kinds of things, everything, putting our hopes in everything but the risen Christ. Typically, we're taking good things and we're making them ultimate things. We're taking good things and we're giving our allegiance to them as if they're God. Work, image, marriage, family, some political cause, some ideology, a house, wealth, comfort, all good things, right? Getting the right candidate elected, all good things. But when we make those ultimate things, when we give our allegiance to those things instead, they end up resulting in external change, but they don't end up changing us on the inside. So what Paul is inviting us to do here in this first paragraph we're studying, 20 through 23, Paul is challenging us to live like we're really dead, and to live like we're really dead to worldly powers, because worldly powers can't change us. They don't do us any good. They're like emails from Pepco to people without power. They just don't do any good. So, that's the first point. Live like you're dead to worldly powers. Before we move on to chapter 3, let me summarize what Paul has said so far. If you're a Christian, then you have died with Christ to worldliness. And therefore, if you're dead, why aren't you living like it? Worldly powers can't change you on the inside. So, live like you're dead to them. This leads us to the next slide, chapter 3, and it leads us to a second point, which is, live like you're dead to worldly affections. Live like you're dead to worldly affections. I think in this last paragraph, Paul has dealt a fatal blow to asceticism. Asceticism doesn't do any good. Why even try it anymore? And he's really dealt a fatal blow to all strategies for self-improvement apart from Christ. But now this raises, I think, a very important question for moving on with the Christian life. If worldly strategies don't work, then how will I ever change? How will I ever change? I want to change. I want self-improvement. I want self-improvement particularly to be like Jesus. That's the kind of self-improvement I want. How will I ever change if worldly strategies don't work? Maybe you feel this way. I feel this way a lot. I've tried every worldly strategy there is, or most everyone, and I still can't find one that works. I still end up being just as selfish and mean-spirited on the inside. How can I ever change? It all hinges on Jesus, and that's what Paul is saying in chapter 3. It all hinges on Jesus, who not only died for us, but he rose from the dead, and he shares resurrection life with us. Remember how the last paragraph began? Since you died with Christ, right? Look at the way this paragraph begins, chapter 3, verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, Paul says, do two things. Do two things which are really one and the same thing. Verse 1, set your heart on the realm in which Jesus' kingship is clear and uncontested. Set your heart on King Jesus and on his reign. And then verse 2, set your mind also on King Jesus and his reign. Really the same thing. In other words, as much as possible, tune your emotions, tune your imagination, tune your intellect, your desires, your thoughts, everything on the kingdom of God. In short, live like you're dead to worldly affections and set your affections on the reign of King Jesus. I'm putting a lot of emphasis on the reign of King Jesus
because in verse 1, there's this reference probably to Psalm 110, where David foresaw the Messiah being seated at the right hand of God. And this emphasis is an important emphasis for us today. Paul is inviting us to meditate, not just on the person of Jesus, but he's inviting us to meditate on the reign of Jesus, on the kingdom of God. He's calling us to set our affections on the kingdom of God. And here's why this is especially important in our day and age. One of the most popular topics in evangelicalism today is freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ. You can search for it on the internet and just find countless sermons and blog posts and Bible studies on freedom in Christ. Over and over and over again, there's this emphasis, which is good, that we have been freed from sin. And usually these messages give you what we just covered, Colossians 2:20 to 23, or a passage from Galatians. But rarely do they go on to give you the rest of the story, like we're seeing here in Colossians chapter 3. Rarely do they move from what we've been freed from to what we've been freed to. Are you with me? Because we have been freed from death, and we have been freed for life. We've been freed from death for life. This is why Colossians chapter 3 is so important. We died with Christ, and now we have been raised with Christ in order that we might live fully under his reign as our king. This makes a huge difference. So hallelujah, I have been freed with Christ, freed from sin, freed from death, freed from Satan, and from all the principalities and powers of this world. I've been freed from all of these things, hallelujah, from every dead-end way of life that one can experience apart from God. And hallelujah, Jesus Christ, the most loving, generous, benevolent, wise, peaceful, wonderful King that ever has reigned, is now reigning over my life. I've given my allegiance to him. I am his ambassador, his servant. I am under his command. I'm not free to do anything I please. I am free not to sin so that I can freely serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the best king there ever was. Do you see how important this difference is? I'm in the administration of Christ the King. So, getting back to the question, what is Paul's strategy for lasting heart-level change, meditating on Jesus the King and on his kingdom? Again, let me offer a little bit of critique of evangelicalism. In the second half of the 20th century, as Eastern mysticism begins to rise in popularity in our country and in the West in general, evangelical pastors rightly challenged their people against buying in to Hindu meditation practices that were disguised as self-help. But with that, meditation in and of itself got a bad name. And meditation in and of itself is not wrong. Let me tell you that Hindu meditation or ascetic meditation always focuses you in on yourself, right? But Christian meditation focuses you outward and upward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian meditation focuses you on the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and I think we could stand to do some of that. Today, I wonder how many of us even know the value and power of meditating on Jesus. And I think it's something we have to recover, because Paul is saying it's the only way that we're going to experience lasting change. The only way we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ is by meditating on him and his kingdom. It's harder than ever now because of mobile communications. They're so hard to escape from, because if I want to grow and change, I'm going to have to turn off. I'm going to have to unplug. I'm going to have to leave the thing at home. And I'm going to have to go somewhere far away from it where nobody can find me so that I can set my affections fully on the risen Lord Jesus Christ and on his kingdom. It's very hard to do that today, isn't it? But leave those things behind. Go find a place with the Lord Jesus. Let me encourage you just to flip back to Colossians 1:15 and starting there, look at those two paragraphs, 1:15 until 23, and meditate on the good news that's here. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He's the image of the invisible God. Everything holds together in him. He made everything. He's the ruler over everything. That means he made this, he made this, he made this. All of these things that I see, he made these people that I love. He's the ruler over all things. He's coming back again, and he is going to take command over everything that's broken. Man, I have a lot to think about. I have a lot to pray about. Oh, my goodness. If I could get this into my heart and into my mind, my world would be very different. I would live as if I were dead to the things of this world, and I would live as if I was alive to what Jesus is doing in our city and in our world. What does it mean in my life that Jesus is God's faithful image, the creator and sustainer of all things? Well, it means prayerfully sending all of my problems and all of my difficulties and all the devil's works to the cross of Christ and setting all of my hopes on the risen Christ in a way that changes me. There's a lot to think and pray about there, isn't there? Now, this is a very different strategy, I think, than what the world has to offer. Worldly affections lead us to play at death and resurrection, but not really engage in it. Worldly affections incline our hearts towards taking a mulligan, you know, a do-over. I don't think this fourth marriage is working out, but there's this girl I really like at Hooters. Maybe she'll be the one, you know? A do-over, a death. I can escape from this thing that's not working out, and I'll just try again. There's no real death, and there's no real resurrection in that, is there? Paul challenges us to live as if we're really, really dead to worldly affections by setting our affections genuinely on the risen Christ and on his kingdom. So we're going to move on to the last point. Before we do, let me summarize again Paul's argument. What he's saying is if you're a Christian, you've died with Christ, and you have died to worldliness. Therefore, if you're dead, why are you living as if you're not? Worldly powers can't change you from the inside, so live like you're dead to them. Likewise, if you're a Christian, then you've been resurrected with Christ. So now live like you're dead to worldly affections and set your hearts and minds on the risen Christ and on his kingdom. Which leads us to a third point, which is live like you're dead to worldly recognition. Live like you're dead to worldly recognition. Let's look at the last two verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul is sharing here an important caveat that I've never noticed before, frankly. I want to draw your attention to it, not only because it's here, but because it's been very important to me this week as I've studied it. And what he says here is that you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You got that? What does this mean? It means that if you're a Christian, then you're in a similar situation to King Jesus, right? Remember what we say every week. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again in glory, right? Well, me too. Me too. Through Christ, I've died. I am risen. But my glory is yet to be revealed, believe it or not. Same for you. If you're a Christian, the glory that God has wrought in you and that he is continuing to work in you is something that is yet to be seen for the most part. Our glory won't come before Jesus gets his glory. And when his full glory is revealed, then our glory will be too. Got it? If it's still a bit opaque, don't be ashamed. We all have a hard time, I think, talking about our glory. It's kind of awkward. None of us is comfortable with it. Let me put it this way. There are some persistent questions that I continue to have deep inside my heart. When I go away on vacation, they get louder and louder. I can hear them. And these are questions that have been with me for a long time, and I haven't been able to shake them. They're questions that began in childhood, have continued in adolescence, and now into gray beard days. And these questions are questions like, who am I? Will I ever amount to anything? Will I be remembered or forgotten when I'm gone? Does anything I do really matter? Those kinds of questions, do you know what I'm talking about? Those kinds of questions are questions of significance, are questions of recognition. And living in this great city, I don't need to tell you that there are worldly ways to achieve significance and recognition, right? But in these verses, Paul invites us to live like we're dead to worldly recognition. Why? Because the only significance that will last the test of time is the glory that is yet to be revealed when Christ returns. In time, even the world's greatest heroes and villains will be forgotten. In time, the wonders of the modern world will crumble to dust, just as the ancient wonders of the world have crumbled, and the architects of these wonders will also be forgotten in obscurity. But King Jesus will come again, and his kingdom will have no end. And his people will live forever, and they will bask in the glory that Jesus has and he shares freely with his people. And all of us will have the significance that we crave because our loving Heavenly Father loves to bestow it upon us. We who see through a glass dimly will then see face to face. We'll be with our loving Heavenly Father, and this significance issue will be resolved forever. So, this is a wonderful, amazing truth to contemplate before the Lord as you take time to meditate. And with it, here's another bit of good news, though I don't think it may strike you as good news at first. There's a fundamental insecurity that we have as Christians. As we await the coming of Jesus, there's a fundamental insecurity that we will all continue to have until Jesus comes again. And I know that doesn't sound like good news, but let me tell you why I think it's good. I'm getting old, and sometimes I feel kind of stuck in my old ways. And I want to know if I'm a little bit more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. And it's oftentimes really hard to tell. The truth is that God's glory is still hidden in me. It's still hidden in me. It's still yet to be revealed. The Bible promises, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to bring it to completion upon the return of Christ. But until then, much of the good work that God is doing in me remains invisible. So, if you're feeling incomplete, you're in good company, I think. Most of us are feeling pretty incomplete. I think it's a very, very good thing, because if we weren't feeling incomplete, I think it would lead us to all kinds of idolatry, all kinds of presumption and arrogance, right? We are incomplete. If you feel incomplete, it's because we are incomplete. God's not finished with us yet. Therefore, we have to continue to set all our hopes on the risen Christ. May his kingdom come, right? May his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our own lives, here in Washington, as it is in heaven. So, here's a wrap-up. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again in glory. And the same holds for you and for me. If you are a Christian believer, you have died, you are risen, and your glory is yet to be revealed. Until Jesus comes back, we have to set our affections, our mind, and our hearts upon the risen Christ. That's where we find our hope. And we trust that he's going to finish what he started in us. And in the meantime, we put to death everything that is worldly, whether it's worldly powers, whether it is worldly recognition, whether it is anything having to do with idols, with the systems of this world. We put them to death. We leave them behind. We read tonight about Rahab, briefly. She's a great example to us of someone who was as good as dead and had nothing to lose, and she traded my life for your life. That's a part of the story. She said, Jericho's about to fall. What hope do I have unless I live as if I were dead, and I put all of my hopes upon the people of God and the God who's with them. Rahab trades it out, right? And as Jericho falls, it's her apartment, her little band with a red flag in the window that survives. And through Rahab comes Boaz and King David and ultimately King Jesus. A great example to us of someone living as if she's dead. Paul is another great example. He's writing this letter. He's someone who goes through imprisonment and flogging and stoning and shipwreck and on and on and on, all of these different things, and continues to get up and go and share the good news with people all around the world, living as if he is dead, taking courage from the Lord Jesus, and in that, the good news goes to the Gentiles, which involves most of us. If it hadn't been for Paul living as though he were dead, we wouldn't be here. And there are countless examples, right? All the way down to David Mensa, who was with us just a few weeks ago, who was enslaved to worldly powers in northern Ghana. And had it not been for him taking courage and giving his life to Yesu and living as if he were dead, following Jesus with a few dollars in his pocket to Canada, the gospel wouldn't be going forth now in northern Ghana to the tribe that he grew up in, through his daughters, to many people. The world is changing because he lived as if he were dead. These are just examples to us. Maybe your testimony is not a testimony that is a spectacular testimony. That's okay. These are examples to us. We can live in the same way. We can live as if we're dead to the things of this world, and we can set all our hopes on the risen Christ. That's the goal of tonight's message. Let's put all our hopes on the risen Christ and live as if we're dead to the world. Amen? Let's pray. We trust you, Lord, that you will apply these things to us and help us to live as newborn believers, changed, transformed by your love, giddy at the prospect of spending eternity with you, hoping that you will continue to transform us, trusting in you for this, waiting upon you for this, meditating on you. We love you, Lord. We delight in you and all that you are doing as your kingdom comes. We pray for your kingdom to come in and through us, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.